This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we finish up James with prayer of faith, and then we move back to the Old Testament, to Habakkuk. Intro and prophet's complaint, God's answer, the prophet's second complaint, and the righteous live by faith. Join me, Pastor Will Wheaton, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand. Listen at thewordendures.org or your favorite podcast provider.
The Lutheran Public Radio Choir with the hymn, God Loved the World So That He Gave, based, of course, upon the gospel reading for this coming Sunday, according to the Three-Year Lectionary in John chapter 3. What does that have to do with the bronze serpent in Numbers chapter 2? Well, they actually go together. The broader context of John 3:16, Jesus is talking about that very bronze serpent, and he uses it to point us to his death and resurrection. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in live on this Tuesday afternoon, the 5th of March. Pastor Sean Denzer joins us to look forward to Sunday morning, according to the Three-Year Lectionary. He's Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Sean, welcome back.
Good to be back.
Why is it that John 3:16, that verse, and of course it's often quoted out of context, the context makes it even more interesting. Why has it emerged as one of these go-to verses?
You know, I don't know the origin of it as kind of the gospel in a nutshell. I do think, despite maybe our distaste of it, if you're one who hates cliches, I do think it's a really fine passage that teaches something very important that you might not expect to find in kind of Calvinist-influenced American Christianity, which is that God died for the whole world. The universal atonement is clearly displayed here, that the Son of God died for every single person, and that by faith we are saved. So it really is a fine passage. I do wonder whether it's slipping from kind of collective consciousness. It used to be held up on placards at sporting events. These days, I'm not sure that either our church is teaching it as well, or that the general populace knows what the words Numbers 3:16 mean. But you are right to bring up the context, which we're going to have a large dose of today. We're going to have just the verse that comes before it, which is going to be especially important for our Old Testament reading, but then especially what is said after it, which is, well, maybe better explanation, but not so cheery as I think a lot of people associate just the word and numbers, John 3:16, to be.
How would you give us an overview of the propers for this coming Sunday?
Well, I actually want to take a different order. I really would like to look at the epistle first. Our epistle reading is going to be from Ephesians chapter 2. Then we'll look at the Old Testament, and then we'll look at the gospel after we have our opening propers, of course. The gospel is going to be this quote from John 3:16 and what surrounds it, and we're going to see, especially as regards the lifting up of the serpent on the pole, it's going to be a direct fulfillment, that Christ is the fulfillment, really, of what Moses enacted with that serpent raised on the pole. That'll be obvious to everybody. The epistle connects because in some ways it shows us most clearly the predicament that we are in, while very clearly showing Christ as the remedy. So no, we are not being bit by snakes, but what has bit us, in fact, at the behest of a serpent, is deadly and needs rescue in a vivid way, just as we see Moses enacting at the Lord's command. So we have the deadly and corrupting poison of sin, and we have the way of escape today. So in the Old Testament, that bronze serpent. In the New Testament, John 3:16, Christ, God's gift of his Son, so that we would not perish, is clearly proclaimed. In our epistle, we will see original sin extolled in Ephesians, and we'll see that the way of life of one who is caught in original sin is a way of death, in fact. But our propers, then, will take roughly in order until we get there. to lead us into this and all of the reactions that we'll have to these readings assembled today that really do fit well together.
Let's start with, if we could, the introit, which is drawn from Psalm 27.
The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet will I be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. Psalm 27 is a favorite of many, and it really does set our scene for the Old Testament reading that we'll come to in a bit, with all of its talk of battles, but also this well-loved antiphon that zeroes in on Christ, who is our light and our life and our salvation, in whom all of our fear is removed. In fact, that whole trio of descriptors of Christ really is brought out on Good Friday when we behold and adore and venerate the cross and recognize it as a symbol of his redemption for us. Very timely as we consider that serpent raised on a pole. The aim of the psalm is that we would be able to gaze on the beauty of the Lord in his temple. We've heard about the temple already last week, how Christ is rebuilding it in his own body. But today we're going to learn, and next week as well, that it is by Christ's sacrifice that he is the true temple of God, and it is in his sacrifice that we behold his beauty. We wouldn't perhaps call his sacrifice, his death, gruesomely being crucified, as a beautiful thing, except that for us as Christians who know what it means, who look upon it, it really has become beautiful because it is for us the redemption of the world. It's the means by which Jesus shelters us from sin, from death, and from all eternal ills. So while we would not behold him dead in eternity, of course, we will behold his glorious body now on earth, often in the image of a crucifix, and then at the last day we will behold his glorious body, still bearing its scars, even though it's glorified and seated at the right hand of God and at his throne.
What is the collect?
Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, your mercies are new every morning, and though we deserve only punishment, you receive us as your children and provide for all our needs of body and soul. Grant that we may heartily acknowledge your merciful goodness, give thanks for all your benefits, and serve you in willing obedience through Jesus Christ our Lord. The collects in Lent are kind of a sore spot for those who knew them or grew up with them. While there was a real interest in Lutheran service book to keep all of the Christ half of the church here the same in our lectionaries with these collects, it really did come at the cost of reworking Lent quite a bit. Today, the original collect, I think, actually would have fit quite well with our text, so I'll read it for you. Lord, we implore you, we who for our evil deeds do worthily deserve to be punished, yet by the comfort of your grace, may we be mercifully relieved. What we have today, speaking about the Lord's mercies, about though we deserve punishment, that's been retained, he receives us and provides for our needs. This is a new construction that matches much more with the Lord's providence in the feeding of the 5,000 that is often read on this Sunday. So we see a glimpse then of more than just salvation from sin and death, but in fact of everything that flows out from it. It's a common protest against Lutherans that we obsess over the forgiveness of sins, or that we only know how to speak about God's good things in those narrow terms, about sin and forgiveness. Maybe that's the only way we know how to speak about salvation, too, people have charged. I'd actually counter that a person who says this actually has too small an understanding of the forgiveness of sins. Luther famously says in the Small Catechism, where you have the forgiveness of sins, you also have life and salvation. So the way he sees it is that forgiveness of sins is the fountainhead and the source of all blessing. And I think the scriptures do bear this out. Christ atones for the sins of the world. That means his atonement is the means by which he rescues us. He bears our sins away. He gives every good blessing in their place. Very truly, his mercy and his love are poured out in light of and on account of this cross and its ransom, by which Christ has reconciled us to his Father, by which he is our brother, he is our substitute, and we become children of his Father also. So we have this even in the first article of the Creed, right? Only out of fatherly divine goodness and mercy, without any merit or worthiness in me, that's how the Lord and his providence comes to us. What's implicit in such a statement is that the Son has joined himself to us. He's adopted us into the Father's house as blood brothers. He's provided the merit and worthiness by which this happens. Out of his love, God does all of this, with the sacrifice of Christ's cross being the foremost action. In time, it comes late, but theologically, his sacrifice on the cross is the first and chief matter. And that's why it even says in the scriptures, this is the Lamb of God, sacrificed from the foundation of the world. So back then to our collect, and we see that he pours out these mercies anew constantly. Yes, we deserve punishment, and yet he has borne that punishment for us, and he receives us as children. He says, seek first the kingdom of God. That means look to where he is crowned king, and that is on the cross. And then all of these things will be added to you, Jesus says. And that's what this petition thanks him for. We ask that we would receive all of these things with thanksgiving for such mercy, and that we'd walk in the works that are prepared for us, as our epistle is going to teach us.
Pastor Sean Denzer is Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We will get to that epistle in Ephesians chapter 2 next. What does it mean to inwardly digest God's Word? Find out in Pastor Will Whedon's column in the latest Issues Etc. journal. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Dr. John Warwick Montgomery tells his story of finding confessional Lutheranism to be the most scripturally faithful theology. The free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
Not everyone is comfortable with new technology. Dial A Podcast gives all generations of your congregation an easy way to hear your sermons, or even devotionals and Bible studies. Once you've completed a simple one-time setup, we take care of the rest. All your congregants have to do is dial the number from any phone to listen to your latest podcast, all at no additional cost to them. Dial A Podcast. Extend the reach of your sermons. Get started at dialapodcast.com now.
Christological, creedal, confessional. You're listening to Issues Etc.
When Jesus walked with his disciples to Emmaus, they had lost hope. But he opened the scriptures, broke bread, and gave it to them, and they knew him. At Emmaus Lutheran Church in Redmond, Oregon, Jesus repeats this miracle every Sunday. He makes himself known among us in preaching and the sacrament of his body and turns our sorrow to joy. Join us for Divine Service Sundays at 9 and visit our website, www.emmauslcms.org.
Many educational institutions are governed by the whims of culture and are increasingly hostile to the Word of God. In contrast, Faith Lutheran School in Plano, Texas, provides classical Lutheran education rooted in God's Word for students preschool through grade 12. Simply put, we equip students to stand firm in the faith through solid education focused on wisdom and virtue. We offer in-person instruction as well as live online classes for remote learning. To learn more, visit flsplano.org, flsplano.org.
When Eve and then Adam fell for the serpent's temptation and ate the forbidden fruit, the world changed. The creation itself began to hemorrhage. From that point forward, thorns and thistles emerged from the earth, cutting the hands that cultivated the land and harvested the fruit. As the ultimate consequence, death entered the world. How did God respond to this earth-shattering disaster? Did he sit idly by and let the curse of sin take over his world? No. God enacted his plan of salvation conceived before the foundation of the world. He announced that he would not let sin have its way. That's from the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March, Unfailing, God's Assurance for Times of Change. Find out more about this book at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and ask for Unfailing, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Pastor Sean Denzer is our guest. We're looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the three-year lectionary. Sean, we come to the Epistle Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10.
Paul writes, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him at the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So we might know this most from that little statement that bursts in even early as Paul's writing it, "By grace you've been saved," something a Lutheran would love to hear. But this is also a great passage concerning original sin, that we were by nature children of wrath, and Paul is clear to add, like everyone, like all of mankind. So what do we learn then about original sin? It is a comprehensive human condition. There's nobody who's exempted from it. It's from birth. It's by nature. It's the way we are since Adam. Why is it from birth? Well, it's congenital, you might say, that all who are born naturally of man are born corrupt, are born with this original sin. And what kind of a corruption is it? It's a deep one. It's in our desires. And Paul really says this, right? It's not only the mind and the body, but it's the desires of the mind and the body that are at work in us. And that's what makes it so deadly, right? It's one thing, and maybe impossible, we can say, to overcome. It's one thing to stop yourself from doing and maybe saying, and this is a little harder, but I suppose you can at least put a limit to how much you think about something, but you cannot unwant what you want. And this is the root of sin in us, the origin of it that we see at work in us, that is itself sin. Our desires, which lead always to the manifestations, whether that's in our passions only or also out in our actions. And what does he describe then, such children of wrath, children who are born in this original sin? He says, "We are dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked." That's a marvelous image, right? Dead people walking. The life that we live naturally from Adam is no life at all. It's like a living death. All very strong terms, of course, the strongest of which is to say that we are children of wrath. And the wrath here is God's wrath indeed. It means we are born at enmity with God, as Paul writes elsewhere. We're enemies of his. We're under his judgment and his condemnation even from the beginning. We heard this not long ago, by the way, when Jesus said that he didn't entrust himself to man because he knew what was in the heart of man. He was expressing that Jesus also knew about this original sin, and he was very well aware of it. So what then is our salvation? It is the "but" that Paul sticks in there in verse 4. God is rich in his mercy, and he pours out his grace on us. By grace you've been saved. Mercy and love of God are at the heart of this. The unexplainable turn of events that he would love the unlovable, that he would take those who are objects of his wrath and then bestow his love upon them. This is what we call grace. This is unmerited favor from God, that he likes us, I suppose you could say. He is favorable to us, not because He finds something desirable in us, but despite all of the wickedness in us. This is underscored by what Paul says at the beginning, even while we were dead in our sins, he came to make us alive. And it's summarized in that statement that Paul blurts out early and then repeats in its fullness at the end, that we're saved by grace through faith. So Paul speaks a little bit confusingly here, and I think you can see in other letters that some people mistook him when he speaks about being already raised up with Christ Jesus. Now, it's true, the resurrection hasn't happened for us yet. We're not ascended to live with the Father forever yet, but we are alive and elevated already as heirs, right? So the promise is there, and we know the characteristic of promises in the Bible is even if we haven't received yet what they are promising, those things still belong to us and they are ours. So we are his heirs. We're members at his table even while here. And all of this, this grace, this mercy, this salvation bestowed on the walking dead to raise them up to new and true life, all of this through faith is not our doing. In fact, even we could say this faith is not our doing. It's worked by his promises, by his Spirit. And as Paul teaches often in his letters, this is not a result of works. If it were, we could boast about it, I suppose. We could talk about how great we've done, or we'd have a standing with God by which his favor is not a favor at all, but is actually something kind of merited or deserved. Rather, Paul piles up these terms, these exclusive particles, to make it extra clear that it is a gift, it is gratis, it is totally free as regards us. We've done nothing to purchase it, but God has purchased it all by his great cost spent in Christ Jesus. And then he has a wonderful turn of phrase. So we're not boasting because we can't sit back and look at what we've done or ourselves and say, wow, I made that. That's pretty good. This is what God does. He looks at us and says, very good. And in Christ Jesus, now again, he has restored us to be very good. And we are his workmanship, created also to have a procreation, to have more works that flow from this. And this, I think, is expressed in our colic that we heard today, that the result and the fruit of his work is that we are also prepared now to walk, not in death as dead walking bodies, but to walk in life, to walk in good works and things that are pleasing to God on account of Christ Jesus and his grace, which has all come to us as a free gift.
What are the gradual in verse?
Especially today, this really does, for all of Lent, fit very well. Come, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So we fix our eyes on the true bronze serpent. We're coming to the Old Testament in the gospel, the one who saves us by bearing our sins, right? Who comes to bestow this unmerited favor, unmerited by us, that is, but absolutely merited by his work on the cross. Eyes, of course, are metaphorical. We're going to see that today as Jesus is talking about how he is to be looked at. We are supposed to fix our faith, our trust on this one. Our boasting should not be in ourselves, but if we're going to boast in anything, we'll boast in him. That is to say, to recognize what he has accomplished. And much like Ephesians, we can see that this is not of ourselves. It is a gift. It is a work of God. Christ is the one who founds it and the one who perfects it, our faith, our salvation, his work for us to redeem us and bring us also to be seated with him at his Father's right hand. We go on then to the verse, which is, as we mentioned at the beginning, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. It's a paraphrase, I think, to fill out the message that we have from all of our scriptures today. So try this on for size, I suppose, as your theme for this whole Sunday as you're looking forward to it. God loved the world in this way that he gave his Son into death, just like Moses lifted up the bronze serpent. So Christ has given his Son truly to die for us, that whoever looks on him in faith would not die eternally, but would receive forgiveness, and where there's forgiveness, also life, salvation, eternally, all of it comes with it.
Pastor Sean Denzer is our guest. Next, the Old Testament reading, the account of the bronze serpent in Numbers 21.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we finish up James with prayer of faith, and then we move back to the Old Testament, to Habakkuk. Intro and prophet's complaint, God's answer, the prophet's second complaint, and the righteous live by faith. Join me, Pastor Will Whedon, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand. Listen at thewordendures.org or your favorite podcast provider.
The way we as Christians view history is going to be different from how non-Christians view history. As a Christian, you already know what history is about, Jesus coming to save you. So wrote Molly Lackey in her inaugural article for Our Great Heritage, a new series at the Lutheran Witness online website on the history of the Lutheran Church and great historical figures in our history. To learn more, visit witness.lcms.org. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
A puny God. This is Ken Ham reminding you kids are free at the Ark Encounter and Creation Museum. Yesterday, we learned about a tech mogul's desire to create a digital God with AI. But will this man-made God really solve our problems and usher in a perfect utopia? Well, consider that any AI is created by sinful human beings, so their God will reflect that. Actually, AI makes a sad God, created by humans and limited by what we can program. It won't save anyone, and it won't usher in utopia, because it can't solve our biggest problem, sin. It's only Jesus who died on the cross in our place who can save. Don't put your faith in a puny man-made God who can't save. Put your faith in Jesus.
There's so much more to discover when you visit us at AnswersRadio.com. You'll be equipped and encouraged from God's Word at AnswersRadio.com.
Welcome back. This is Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Sean Denzer is our guest. He's Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We are looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the three-year lectionary. Sean, take us into the Old Testament. It is the account of the bronze serpent in Numbers 21.
From Mount Hor, they, the children of Israel, set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food, no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at this bronze serpent and live. So at the outset of this, we have impatience. Edom, if you recall, didn't let the children of Israel have passage, and that was kind of the first and slight offense. Right after this, Sihon, the king of the Amorites, and Og, the king of Bashan, they go one step further, and they say, "Let's go to battle with them," and they're both defeated by the Lord's hand. And after that, then we get the story of Balaam with his donkey and the attempt to try a fifth-generation warfare on Israel, I guess, to curse them, right? And of course, all the curses turn out as blessings. So this is the first one. Of all the three, honestly, the least inconvenience, and yet the one that causes the children of Israel to be incredibly dramatic. This is always the test, I think, of field workers and vicars and young pastors, is will you strike the right balance between an excited reading and one that's a little maybe too melodramatic. But melodramatic is the way to describe the Israelites grumbling. They're repeating the grumbling that they already had done in Meribah and Massah on the day of testing, as Psalm 95 tells us, for which the Lord said and swore in his wrath, they will not enter into the promised land. So they mock, in particular, the Lord's miraculous food. They call it worthless. But this is, of course, the very angel's food, as the psalm describes it, that has come down from heaven. So the Lord sends them something worth complaining about, these fiery, that is, venomous, deadly snakes that bite them, and they start to fall like flies. And this, as so many things are, so many hardships, especially to the person who knows God, is to be received as a call to repentance. It's a wake-up call. It ought to be, at least. And then the Lord intercedes. That is, Moses stands up and prays to the Lord. The people recognize their sin. They actually confess it quite well here, one of the best confessions in the Bible. They really have sinned. How do they speak against the Lord? Also against his servant Moses. They really admit to everything quite plainly here. And Moses intercedes, and he's told what to do, to make a very strange thing. Number one, we should see there's a graven image being made by God's own command, so that ought to temper our concerns about carving pictures or drawing. Obviously, it's not the carving of statues that is a problem, even in church, by the way, even connected with the forgiveness of sins, but it's the worshiping it of it as an idol. And I suppose, actually, we have a really good example in this bronze serpent, because it does become such an idol later and has to be destroyed. What is this image? It's a picture of the very thing that's slaying them. It hardly seems like one more snake is going to improve the situation. But this is what makes them live, by beholding their death here instead of biting them. This is a great foreshadowing of what we're going to hear next when we come to Christ. And we see that every time we pass the crucifix, we see an image of death. We see an image of God's wrath poured out against a sinner. Christ is made to bear the iniquity of us all and to suffer for it, and in fact, to be killed dead, even, as he says, to be forsaken by God's gracious hand. When we see that, we are seeing what we deserve. This then is how it is our salvation, that Christ bears it in our place, and that by his promise we receive the favor that he called out for all those who are there. So this leads us perfectly into what Jesus is going to teach us, how he is the fulfillment of this bronze serpent, ultimately for the sins of the world.
Before we get to that gospel reading, the psalm is Psalm 107, verses 1 through 9.
Yes, and remember, the psalm is to comment on the Old Testament reading, although here this is a bit of an unfortunate mismatch. Psalm 107, we're going to hear, is about the exile. It's not really about the Exodus. And you can see this, by the way, if you look at the whole psalm, because it talks about the ones who wandered. Certainly, the ones who wandered did not enter into the city or the land. They were struck down in the wilderness. See Paul's comments in Romans and in 1 Corinthians about how we're to take the Old Testament. Psalm 105, or especially Psalm 78, are excellent psalms that you can read on your own about the grumbling, the judgment of God, this whole pattern of the children of Israel, that they grumble against the Lord, they have his judgment in some manifestation, they repent, they're rescued in the wilderness, and then the whole cycle seems to start over. Even so, let's look at 107 and see what can be brought to bear on today's text. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, who he has redeemed from trouble, and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men. For he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. I think if we look at what this psalm is discussing in a generalized way, we do see that the psalm itself has already been poetically generalized, not coming out and telling us people wandering, being carted off to Babylon or anything of that sort. We're enjoined to thank him in the opening verses, after which many examples are given. We're redeemed not only from trouble, but also from every ill. And he's drawn not only his own people back to Judah, but also now all nations by Christ. From the east and from the west, he brings many to sit at the table of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that is, with Christ Jesus as their Redeemer, as their King. The psalm then speaks of a city, that would be Babylon, actually, a temporary dwelling, however permanent it may seem, and that the Lord sustains them in trouble on the way. But we, of course, have no lasting city on earth. We're waiting something that is permanent, something that is at last perfect, and that is the heavenly Jerusalem. And actually, that's one of the reasons I do like the psalm here. Traditionally, this is one of the themes for Lent 4. Right before things get dire and we see the plot against Jesus thickening severely, that we are given a glimpse of the heavenly Jerusalem and consoled by her as we prepare to observe the Passion, which for us will be both a difficult thing to watch, but also a glorious and joyful thing, because it shows us our Lord, our Savior, and the means by which he delivered eternal life to us. And that's already laid out for us here in this gospel just a couple weeks before Holy Week.
We will get into that gospel, John chapter 3, beginning at verse 14, with Pastor Sean Denzer as we look forward to Sunday morning according to the three-year lectionary next.
You can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by purchasing a cell phone case from Crossway, crossweh.com/LPR. You'll find cell phone cases for Issues Etc., Lutheran Public Radio, The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, and Luther's Seal with the Reformation Solas, crossweh.com/LPR. A percentage of your purchase will support Issues Etc., crossweh.com/LPR.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
Casting Christ's net on the internet. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Memoria Press's award-winning Latin programs have successfully taught hundreds of thousands of students across the world. Their easy-to-use, step-by-step Latin curriculum provides students with an academic vocabulary, a mastery of English grammar, and strong critical thinking skills. If you're interested in learning more, visit them at memoriapress.com and use the coupon code LPR24 at checkout. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization, one student at a time.
A number of people have asked about Ad Crucem's process to order our faux stained glass window clings. It's easy. Email us with your window's dimensions, the images you require, and the style you like, and we will quote to design, print, and ship your window clings to you. We recommend having them professionally installed. If you wish to purchase a sample, we have a gorgeous small Luther Rose cling available on the website. Pop on over to adcrucem.com. That's adcrucem.com.
The prophet's cry, his faith's perplexity at what seems like God's indifference to the sufferings of his people. This is the heart of the issue of theodicy. How could a God of justice allow the cruelty of man to man, which is the long experience of the children of God in this world? It's the cry of Abel that echoes in perplexity down the long corridor of the centuries. Habakkuk joins his voice to theirs as he looks on in bewilderment. but he doesn't despair. He doesn't turn from God. Rather, he turns directly to him in prayer. He wonders, how long?
A snippet from the latest episode of The Word of the Lord Endures Forever. Pastor Will Wheaton began a study today of the book of Habakkuk. You can listen to Pastor Wheaton's daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study at thewordendures.org, Amazon Alexa, Google Home, Apple HomePod, or the Lutheran Public Radio mobile app. The Word of the Lord Endures Forever with Pastor Will Wheaton. We're looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the three-year lectionary, the fourth Sunday in Lent with Pastor Sean Denzer. Shall we come now to the gospel reading in John 3, beginning at verse 14?
And one note, the Revised Common Lectionary and the Roman Catholic three-year lectionary, actually next week, are going to get to hear a reprise of this text in John chapter 12, which is not spoken to Nicodemus, but actually to the Greeks who come to find him, talking about how we have to look to Christ and be saved by beholding him on his cross when the Son of Man is lifted up. They get kind of two doses of this. We'll have the first one here from John 3. Jesus said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God." All right, week two of Moses for us. We had Moses last week, Christ as the greater Moses erecting the temple. Now we have Christ the greater Moses interceding for the people, like he did once at the golden calf, as he did yet again here with the serpents biting them, and doing something that even Moses didn't do, and that is offering himself as the sacrifice, being the gift of his Father so that others would not perish, that he would be condemned, but that we would not be. So the cross, by the way, has our attention for a good reason. It's the sign. It's the sight by which we are saved. And perhaps for that reason, it's worth speaking briefly about the cross and about the crucifix. So I think this show in particular has been a proponent of this. We've had a push now for many decades to restore to our churches crucifixes specifically, that we would almost always, it seems, some people have gotten that impression at least, that we would always have a picture of Christ crucified in our church, or maybe even that every cross in our church would get a corpus put on it so we would be able to see that. Today's readings really do show the biblical impetus behind that movement, because it's the serpent. It's the Christ to whom we look. It's not the wood or its general symbolism of death, but it's specifically that the Lord would clog it up with somebody who is our substitute, who stands in the gap for us and intercedes. That's what Christ's death is. It's the image of what kills us. It is the law of the cross that we need to see also, as well as the gospel that ought to keep this image of Jesus crucified before us all the time. So Luther's 20 questions in the Catechism really do teach this very aptly. It says, what do we learn from Jesus by considering his death, as we chiefly do in the Lord's Supper, but as we might also do on the way to the Lord's Supper when we behold a crucifix? Well, we should learn that no creature can make satisfaction for our sins. Not ourselves, like Judas tried, not the blood of goats and calves, as Hebrews explains, certainly not our works, in which we cannot boast. Only Christ, true God and true man, by his death, by his perfect life, can offer this sacrifice, can make satisfaction and take away that wrath that by nature falls upon us. And then it says we should learn to behold our sins and to regard them as very serious, or in the old language, grave indeed, that these things are deadly. As Luther explained in kind of his longer sermon on how to meditate properly on Christ's sufferings, and notice, we're still in the realm of the law convicting and exposing us to our sins, that light that was spoken about in the gospel reading here that would actually expose sin, and which many hardened sinners don't ever want to happen. They run from the light like a cockroach because they don't want anybody to draw attention to their sins, lest they repent, that is. But for us as Christians, we know we need to have this. Not only do we need to be shown our sins, but, and this is what the crucifix can do for us, that we actually would learn how much God hates sin and how he is very serious about the threat. It's not an empty threat, that he will put sinners to death and destroy them. That is really what we are seeing when we behold Christ on the cross, is not just a sinner, but the one who is made the greatest sinner by all of the sins of the world, which are not his properly, being laid on him, and his Father putting him to death, pouring out his eternal, immeasurable wrath on Jesus. And first, we want to go on to the good part, right? Because that means he doesn't pour that wrath out on us. That means he has atoned for our sins and we're forgiven. Absolutely. But it is very helpful for us to behold the cross, as many of our hymns say, 423. Do we pass that cross unheeding, breathing no repentant vow, even though we see him bleeding and wounded? We have a whole hymn dedicated to this, to use the sufferings of Christ as an encouragement for us not to fall back into temptations. Jesus, grant that balm and healing in your holy wounds I would find. So this first part of the cross, this law proclamation of the cross, is important. And it might be one that we are prone to forget, that we do behold that no human creature could ever deal with our sin, certainly not ourselves, but also that our sins are so serious that the Lord's wrath is not a joke. Then, of course, we look to him also in faith, believing the promises that he did this for us in our place in order to forgive us. That just as he said from the cross, it is finished, the atoning sacrifice, and, of course, that he does this so that, Father, forgive them, for they don't even know what they're doing. Okay, now some would point out that the wood, the cross, the shape is a stand-in for death. I think that's a chief reason why Christians in general have sometimes been nervous about having crosses of any sort in church. I agree. It is a stand-in for death. But we want to have Christ there for that reason, as our sin bearer, as the one who is clogging up the means of death. And that's really the only way that that image could be beautiful, is if it shows our substitute, Jesus Christ. Let's go back to that Nehushtan, it's called, when they start addressing the bronze serpent, the one that Moses actually fabricated, as an idol. It wasn't on account of the graveness that it was destroyed, right, that it was a carved statue, but it was on account of the very real worship of faith that was going on in the pagan manner, that they've set up that bronze serpent on some mountain and started worshiping it. So what do Christians do when they look at a cross or a crucifix of any kind? Even sometimes in a procession, they'll bow down to it. It's important for us to distinguish that from worship in the pagan manner. I don't know if I can convince someone who's determined to call it that and think the worst of their fellow Christians, but I can point them to this Sunday's passages and ask them to take its language seriously. The Bible itself equates look at with faith here. Now, we, of course, never believe that images are sacraments bestowing God's favor just by the act of gazing upon them. As many have pointed out, though, that serpent in the Old Testament has a near sacramental purpose. It was a graven image commanded by God at which people were told to look at in order to be healed of their snake bite. But we recognize that this is faith in God and his promises, faith in what God has set up for our benefit that really does it. Repentant faith, even, we might add, as we see expressed by those Israelites. And to then to trust in the promise that God connects with something in order to save us. He did that with the serpent, connecting his promise to it, and they believed it. Faith in Christ far more directly saves, in the sense that he is not a sacramental element, but he is the very Word of God incarnate. Now, it always comes to us more indirectly, you might say, because we never stand at the foot of a bronze serpent and look at it to be saved. We might stand at the foot of a crucifix, but we never stand at the foot of Jesus' real cross, no matter how many songs tend to talk about that. What we mean, rather, even when we say, "I want to stand at the foot of the cross," kind of poetically, is that we believe his word. John's gospel says that all these things are written that we may believe, and that by believing we may have life in his name. So all those Protestant hymns are not playing any more fast and loose than we are when we look at a statue as a visual aid or remember the event of the Lord in truth and in faith. That's what really counts, is to remember and consider what our Lord has done for us in faith. I think also by that point, just as we should probably not be so obsessed with the crucifix as if a cross were actually a false confession, we also probably ought to be a little fair to those Protestant hymns that talk about standing at the foot of the cross. They have to be speaking poetically by faith, and sometimes they even use this language that our faith looks on Jesus, or that it transports us there. Of course, if we wanted to be utterly uncharitable, we could say that's impossible. But if we were to be charitable, we would want to take that to mean that his word kindles faith in us and that we receive the benefits of his promises. So let's be fair to our crosses and our images too. We can look literally, but we're always well aware that they're figurative images. That's the nature of an image. They're visible poetry. Calm down. Now let's come back to our gospel reading, and that will certainly help us. The rest of John 3:16 really does bring it full circle back to the sin and to the predicament that needs to be remedied by the Lord's work. So here it is. We stand condemned already without this word. Exactly what Paul wrote in Ephesians, that we were by nature enemies, objects of wrath. If you're going to remain that way, that's how it'll be. The light, though, comes, and it ought to expose evil deeds and overcome that darkness. Instead, when Jesus comes, we see that sinful mankind runs from him, doesn't impede his selfless sacrifice at all, and his love. He still pushes forward to deliver his truth and to call sinners to repentance. That's what the light of his law ought to do, in order that he may rescue by what he does. And the ones he rescues, he leads in that truth to carry out their deeds in God. Notice, that's a beautiful phrase, without which we might be confused as if John is only speaking about good people and bad people in and of themselves. But he makes it so clear that those who bring their works, like the sheep in the parable of the sheep and the goats, have carried them out in God, that is, through faith in Christ Jesus. By trust in his promises, being his workmanship, they begin to walk in the works that he has prepared for us, as our epistle said.
What would you say about the hymn of the day for this coming Sunday, which is naturally, God loved the world so that he gave?
This hymn is really popular in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. It's been in all of our hymnals recently. It's probably very familiar and beloved just because it is John 3:16, which especially in previous generations was so central and everybody could be expected to know it. But it is a marvelous hymn, especially in the way that it expounds on it, that it shows not only that, yes, John 3:16, we know the Bible passage, but also how it gives comfort for us now, that Christ is the ground of faith. He's the one that we look to and are saved. And if we're built on him, then we're built securely. This is an expression of God's steadfast love, as our psalms have said today, which led him to call us to salvation. It's not his desire that sinners should die, or to borrow directly from John 3, he has not come to condemn the world, but to save it. That's what Jesus has done. And he also then proclaims not only the word of God, but holy baptism as a great comfort, that we are brought into his kingdom, that we have this sure promise applied directly to us. And then I think probably one of the most comforting verses of this hymn, that notice how this perhaps abstract matter of salvation, justification, the death of Jesus, all of this actually gives us comfort in the face of very real world difficulties. If we're sick, if death is drawing near for us, this truth actually does give cheer to a troubled heart. That ought to encourage us, by the way, all of us, not pastors only, to speak about the death of Jesus, to speak about the resurrection of Jesus as a comfort to those who are sick, who are dying. When you're sitting there in the hospital room and you think, I can do nothing. I'm not a doctor. I'm not a nurse. What could I possibly say? This hymn is right. The truth of Jesus in his death, what he's done for us, even giving them a crucifix to hold, if that would be of help, is a beautiful and a true way to give comfort to a dying person, because here's the one and only hope for eternal life.
Pastor Sean Danzer is Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Sean, thank you very much.
You're very welcome.
Wednesday on Issues Etc., we'll continue our classical Christian worship series with Dr. Arthur Jest. We'll talk with Dr. Michael New about updated abortion estimates from the Society of Family Planning and its media coverage of religion with Terry Mattingly. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
What makes Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, Illinois so special? Our new members talk about the family atmosphere, the welcoming people, and the outstanding music. But most importantly, you'll be confronted with your sin and comforted with the assurance that Jesus has removed that sin so that you can live each day as his baptized and forgiven child. Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church is at 612 North State Street in Freeburg, Illinois. Sunday worship is at 9 a.m., Sunday school and Bible classes at 10:20 a.m. Call 618-539-5664.